All right, it's now time for us to come to God's Word again. We're in Acts chapter 20, but before we have a look at the passage, please join me as I pray. Let's ask for God's help. Father, right now we just want to praise you that you are a God who speaks. And Lord, you speak to us most clearly through your Word revealed within the Scriptures. And so we ask that as we spend some time in your word now, Lord, show us the God that you are. Show us your Son and what he has done for us. And may our hearts rejoice as a result, as your people here in this community. And we give thanks for this time together in your word, in our Saviour's name. Amen. All right, let me start out with a serious question. Hands up if you enjoy boring Bible talks. There you go. There's always one glutton for punishment in every congregation, but usually no one enjoys a boring Bible talk, which is why the guy at Bible College who taught us how to preach, he said, when you get out there, whatever you do, just don't be boring. Because God's word is not boring, and so if you're boring, something is obviously wrong, and so you need to stop. And when he said that, I was the only one dumb enough in the class to put my hand up and ask, but how will we know if we're boring? To which he laughed pretty hard, and he said, oh, don't worry, you'll know from the faces of your congregation, their eyes will glow. You know, they'll glaze over, they'll keep on yawning, check their watch, start counting bricks on the wall, or they may even fall asleep. I remember hearing of an elder who had to give the benediction at a church service at the end, but he fell asleep during the sermon. And so his wife gave him a gentle nudge to wake him up. And as she did, he instantly stood up and recited the benediction off the top of his head from memory at full volume, only to then realize the minister had not finished preaching. You got a feel for him, and perhaps more so for his wife. Amen? And not just both of them, but I think Eutychus in our reading for today as well. Because I doubt that there is anyone in God's kingdom, if we're honest, who hasn't nodded off at least once in a Bible talk. And I'll try not to be discouraged by all the nodding heads. You know, which is why I feel sorry for Eutychus here as well, because in verse 9, he was the guy who did it as Scripture was being written. And so now he's gone down in history as the guy who didn't just fall asleep, but as we heard from the kids' talk, fell right out of a window while Paul was preaching. Now, thankfully, in verse 10 and 11, it didn't end there, for as we see, Paul, he brings him back to life, only for Paul to then start talking again right through the night until the morning. And so my application is far less noble than what Kelly's was in the kids' talk, because my application from this incident is this, that sometimes not even dying will save you from the preacher going on and on. And you know, the word Eutychus, for those of you who know Greek, actually means lucky. So not sure what to read from that. But let me say this up front so we're all clear that our goal here at TPC is to save people, not to kill people with our preaching. And now you know why we worship in a single-story building with fixed windows. It is far less of a fall risk. And so think of worshiping on the ground floor here as kind of like being the net that's at the bottom. You know, it won't stop you from falling off your chair asleep, but it will stop you from falling as far. And seeing as though being on the ground level means that we do have a net at the bottom, I wanted to start out this morning by erecting a fence at the top, by helping you not to even fall asleep so that you don't fall off at all. And the way I'm going to do that is by very quickly giving you all five tips I recently got from this book on preaching. Have a look at the title. Saving Eutychus, how to preach God's word and keep people awake. And if you look closely, you can even see his silhouette falling out of the window. And I want to do this in all seriousness, not just to help me, but our staff team and all of the guys here who to help us all be better teachers. Because, you know, the more engaging that we are as teachers, the more we're going to bless all of you as listeners. And I'm mindful that a lot of you are also Bible teachers or have to give talks in various contexts as well. When you teach scripture, or maybe you're a teacher in a Christian school, you go into school to teach SRE, you might be a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader, give devotions at the family table at home, perhaps at work or elsewhere, as our blokes saw at the men's event last weekend. There's a lot of guys and girls here who are in some form of teaching ministry. And so here's five quick tips on how to preach and teach without killing people. And tip number one is obvious. Don't go on too long. For the more you say, the less they will remember. And besides, you should probably stop before someone dies. All right, tip number two is it's not about you. It is about Jesus, and no offense, but he is far more interesting than you and me. So don't give endless illustrations of what you and your family got up to, because avoiding those illustrations, it won't just spare your audience, it will also spare your family, and I've learned that firsthand. So that's tip number two, and tip number three is to preach exegetically, i.e. to keep referring to the Bible regularly, because the Bible is the best sermon ever. If a Bible verse is barely mentioned, it is not preaching, it is your opinion. So tip three, preach exegetically. And number four is to keep it simple, because even though the eternal truths that you have to communicate are no doubt profound, you need to say them in simple ways. But even though the gospel is breathtaking, you mustn't take so long to explain it that they will get lost in the details along the way. If the Bible can repeatedly summarize the gospel in a single verse, such as John 3:16 or 1 Timothy 1:15, etc., then it should not take you a complex essay to explain it. Number four, keep it simple. And let me give you just one more tip. Number five, rely on the power of God's word and not your power or strength. Because scripture is living and active. It is God-breathed. So why would we think we could say things any better than he does? Our job is to bring out of the text what he said, not try and edit it. And on this point of relying on the power of God's word, no one said it better than Martin Luther, the reformer, because someone once asked him how he managed to accomplish so much in his ministry, and Luther responded, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word, and while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word did it all." And that is a legitimate quote from Luther. Now you know why so many Bible college students love the guy. And so there's five quick tips from the book Saving Eutychus on how to be a preacher. But long before that was published, another book, which your Bible calls Acts, helped the world learn some things about how to teach through recording one of Paul's transcripts. And verses 17 and 18, which introduce it, reveal that he delivered this speech to the Ephesian elders at a place called Miletus. And the fact that we're told that they are leaders of the church is why I've titled our message for today, Preaching to the Converted. For speaking to church leaders means that he is not speaking to unbelievers. And this is one of the reasons why looking at today's passage is really helpful for us at TPC, because that's the experience that those of you who already love Jesus go through here each week. And so looking at today's passage is not just going to help those of us with the teaching ministry, it's also going to help all of us as listeners and speak to our leaders. And so all of us should find ourselves in at least one of those categories, or maybe even all three of them, if you're anything like me. And as we get into it, let me just say this quickly. Not for a moment am I suggesting that what Paul does here is necessarily preaching. For in his farewell speech at Miletus, there's no real indication there that he's actually speaking from a passage of Scripture. But as we're about to see, the majority of his speech is dedicated to reflecting back on his own teaching ministry. And so we can kind of think of his speech of his own summary of how he did it, which is why there is so much for us to glean when it comes to how we do it here. And now that I've hopefully set it up and we've managed to have a little bit of fun, here's the first thing that we can glean when it comes to preaching, that your life needs to look like Jesus if it's going to be convincing. And so let me ask you this real quick. How many of you would use a dentist if they had really bad teeth? Or how many would use a personal trainer who was not only unfit, but thought dips were merely something that you eat? Exactly. And it is the same when it comes to Christian teachers. This is why we say things like, practice what you preach, because no one wants to listen to a hypocrite. And this means that if your life looks more like Sodom and Gomorrah than it does Jesus, then I guarantee that your preaching will not be convincing. Because your audience will be sitting there thinking, well, Christianity is obviously having no impact on the guy up front who's speaking. And so why would I then expect it to impact me? And if it hasn't impacted him and I'm not expecting it to impact me, then what is the point of even listening? And I get the need to live like Jesus to be convincing from both ends here of Paul's speech. But look at how he begins his speech there in 18 and 19. There he says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and tears." And so Paul starts out by mentioning his own example, and he does the same thing again as he lands the plane there right at the end. Now fast forward to the last thing he says in verses 33 through 35. Listen to how he ends. "You know for me that it wasn't about things like silver, gold, or clothing. I wasn't covetous or greedy. I supplied my own needs with my own hands. Everything I did was about helping the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So why does Paul keep mentioning his own example? I would suggest that that is what makes his message, his teaching, credible. For when they look at his life and see things like great humility, helping the weak, no covetousness, greed, and that it's more blessed for him to give than it is to receive, what they see and what they hear become consistent. Because they don't just get to hear about Jesus in the teaching, they get to see him in the guy up front who's speaking. Which is why before anyone utters a word, their life is already preaching a sermon. And the more their life looks like Jesus, the better that sermon will be and the more convincing they'll be as a preacher. And so this is the first thing when it comes to Bible teaching. And the second is, don't hesitate to teach anything that's helpful. Verse 20. Paul says, "You know, I haven't hesitated to preach anything that's helpful or declare anything that's helpful." And what does he mean exactly when he says anything? Well, he means anything God says there in verse 27. He means the whole will or counsel of God, which for us today, it means the entire Bible. Because if God said it, just assume it's very helpful. And that's really important to remember, for it'll be tempting to only teach some things instead of anything God says. For there will be times and things that God says in this book that will put your neck on the chopping block when you teach it. And for evidence of that, you look no further than John the Baptist, whose head literally ended up on a platter when preaching to Herod from the 7th and the 10th commandments. I can tell you from first-hand experience that there are many aspects of God's word that will be convenient not to teach. But to not teach anything God said would be very unhelpful, because that would mean no longer being his herald to become his censor, where you effectively become like King Herod, holding the axe to the neck of the Bible to decide what will and what won't be said. Moreover, it would also mean the very opposite of verse 26. It would also mean being guilty of the blood of those who are under your teaching ministry. For your job as a Bible teacher is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but God's truth, so that those who are listening can then make an informed decision. This is why we have things like product disclosure statements when people are considering things like making an investment or taking out an insurance policy. We have documents that are legally required to set out all of the terms and conditions so that customers are then able to make an informed decision. And if we do that to adequately help people or inform the big decisions that they make in this life, then how much more should we do that to help them in being informed with the decisions they make concerning the next life? For imagine if they ended up in hell because we didn't disclose all the terms of conditions of God's kingdom. If, unlike Paul, that there were some helpful things we were hesitant to teach or deal with in our ministry. And just as our government has laws warning those who fail to disclose information, the Bible does here as well, in places like James 3, where it warns that not many should become teachers, for they will be judged more strictly. That is a scary Bible verse for guys like me. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Paul, for instance, to warn that wolves, they wouldn't just come in, but there in verse 30, that some were already standing right in front of him, that some he was making eye contact with to say to them that they will distort the truth out of self-interest. And even though saying that wasn't an easy thing, it was an extremely helpful thing. But hopefully it helped them experience or feel that inner conviction, that bony finger of Scripture pointing them not to do it, while helping the rest of the elders to be on guard against this forthcoming threat of heresy. Which is just one example of why those with a teaching ministry like Paul mustn't hesitate to teach anything that's helpful. And besides, you know, preaching on a controversial issue is one way of ensuring that no one falls asleep out a window. They might be tempted to throw you through a window, but I guarantee that no one in that room will be doing a Eutychus. No one will be sleeping if you are speaking on a challenging issue. And chances are you won't be able to either after you do it. Welcome to the reality of being a preacher, you know, where your job description literally means running the risk of upsetting people you know and love deeply every week. You guys all know that I love to be your friend, but my primary objective is to get all of you into heaven. And so then we can be friends and hang out with Jesus forever. Remember this the next time I say something or teach something that you might find a little upsetting or offensive. And this brings me to the third thing that I think we can see here, that we must be prepared to teach anyone anywhere. For look again at verse 20. Not only did Paul not hesitate to teach them anything that's helpful, he also taught them publicly and from house to house. And so Paul, he didn't care if he was at GIO Stadium or a one better in Greenway. You know, he saw the whole world as his pulpit and he used it. And that's important for us to realize, because some of our best opportunities to teach won't be here. They won't be here on Sundays, but they'll be on other days, you know, at the dinner table, in cafes. It might be over the bonnet of a Mustang or Daimler, while we're tucking in our kids, or Paul even did it while he was chained in prison. And he didn't just see every location as a place of proclamation, but he saw everyone as a candidate for salvation. For in verse 21, he declared that both to Jews and Greeks, he would preach to anyone, anywhere, the same message. And so what was that message? Repentance. His message was, whoever you are, that you must change direction. You need to stop heading away from God and come back to God. And that change in direction, it begins with faith in Jesus. Because nothing more than seeing who Jesus is and what was done to him shows people why it is not okay to continue their lives in sin. Verse 21 says that that was Paul's message, and that is our message, to turn to God in repentance and to have faith in our Lord Jesus. Like Paul, that is the message that we must be prepared to teach anyone, anywhere, for that's their only chance of getting into heaven. Amen? And this brings me now to the fourth point that we can see here, and that is to commit your audience to the grace of God. In verse 32, it is significant that Paul says he commits them to God and the word of his grace. And so don't miss that. Don't miss God's word is of his grace, which means whenever we use his word to teach people, there must be grace in it. There needs to be grace in what we say. For when there is, Paul says, one of the things that it does is it builds people up. If we have no grace when we teach from God's word of grace, we're likely to sound much more like a wrecking ball. And the thing about wrecking balls is they don't tend to build people up. They only tend to knock them down. And this reminds me of an incident that I read from Christian, a conference speaker by the name of Carl Eidelman, in this book from him, which is titled Grace is Greater. Early in his preaching ministry, Eidelman had become quite infamous for ripping into congregations about how soft their North American Christianity had become. And one night, he was particularly harsh at a men's conference. After the talk, Eidelman says, as he reflects back on this, that he was feeling pretty good about himself, having just verbally beaten up a stadium that was full of thousands of men, when someone from the audience happened to slip him a note as he was leaving. Later that night, he opened it up as he was on his way home, and all it had written on it was half a verse from Hebrews 12, which says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Eidelman was gutted. He said that note was the epiphany that changed him as a speaker. Because that simple note made him realize that his fire and brimstone preaching could be responsible for people failing to obtain the one thing he wanted them to obtain, grace. When teaching from God's word of grace, grace must always be conveyed. In fact, in verse 24, this is how Paul summarizes the whole purpose of his teaching ministry, which also serves, I think, as a great definition for preaching, as the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And so whenever you happen to step up to teach someone, like Paul does here, make sure you commit them to the grace of God. conveying God's grace is how you build them up and help ensure that they receive the inheritance among the sanctified that Paul speaks of. Okay, fifth and final point, not to be guilty of breaching some of my own advice by going on too long, and this one comes from verse 25. Understand that you may never see them again. And this highlights why every message must be able to stand on its own two feet. Every message, every sermon, every kids' talk, every devotional, every evangelism attempt, youth group or Sunday school lesson must be able to get them into heaven there and right then. Assuming that you can get to it or try next time or next week is unwise because there simply may not be a next time. This is why a Puritan that I absolutely love by the name of Richard Baxter, he just assumed that he was always in the same situation as Paul here at Miletus every time he preached. He famously said that when I preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Which is why the gospel must always be in there somewhere. If it is not, then go back and start again. For every time you stand before someone, your message must be able to offer them the difference between heaven and hell. Well, when our staff team, we all headed away on retreat recently, one of the things we did was all attend a church service together that was close to where we were staying. But this day, not just as servers and worshippers, but also as observers. And after we did, we talked about what we observed and learned from it in the car ride on the way home. And don't get me wrong, there were plenty of good things that we took away from this service. But when it came to my turn, I said, here's my problem. Not once did we hear the gospel. For 30 minutes, he kept telling us everything we need to do for Jesus, but not once did he mention what Jesus has done for us. Not once did he mention what Jesus did for our sin. And so then I asked the team, I said, what does this reveal to you about the preacher? And one of the guys said, he just assumes that he's preaching to the converted. Exactly. He just assumes everyone in front of him already knows this. Here's the problem that I have with that kind of thinking. He had at least three visitors that he'd never met sitting right in front of him who weren't coming back next week. And so this was his one opportunity if each of us or any of us were unbelievers and he missed it. And here's the second problem I have with this. And this is probably the one that's closer to home for all of you. Even if everyone in front of you is already a Christian, they still need to hear it. Because if you don't mention the gospel, then you just take away the one motivation God gives them to keep going. For seeing the difficult thing Jesus did for us enables us to keep on keeping on doing the difficult things we must do for him. I would submit to you that more than anything, the cross is what motivates you to persevere with a difficult spouse. That the cross is what motivates you to keep fronting up at school, even when you struggle with your teacher and/or your subjects. The cross is what gives you the motivation to keep fronting up at work when it is toxic to be there. The cross is what motivates you to keep trying to fight that terminal illness, that mental health condition, whatever it happens to be, or to keep trusting God even when you doubt that he cares or is even there in that room with you, when you are tempted to cry out the very same thing that his son cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? if a believer never sees the cross in your preaching, they will be more likely to give up than be built up. Because the cross is a believer's motivation for everything, which is why whenever you teach, make sure you mention this. And for that matter, you never know when God will call any one of us home. And so, church, there are some things I think all of us can learn, especially me, when it comes to preaching to the converted. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you now for this moment, for what you have revealed to us in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you raise up servants to preach your word, to preach your good news, to testify to it. And as your word reminds us, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So Father, we ask that you would help all of us here to have those kinds of feet, not just those of us who are up front here, but in whatever arena or forum that you happen to place each of us. And help us, Lord, in whatever we say, to not forget the gospel for the amazing thing that you have done for us. And may that not just give them hope in you, but keep encouraging us. And we thank you in your name. Amen.